The rest of us, let's pray together. Lord, it's good to be here this morning. It's a beautiful weekend. It's a beautiful day. And we're reminded of your greatness and your glory as we see the sun shining and how you want to shine down in into our lives and make a difference, make a change in us. You want to transform us and grow us and make us into the people that we're called to be. And we praise you that you've taken that upon yourself, that you haven't left us to our own devices and just given us sort of an inability to grow or change, but you've condescended to come and be a part of this world and to be in the midst of our lives and to help us to know what it really means to live life abundantly and to know what it means to follow you. And we ask that you would use this time that we're going to be studying your scripture to be about that process in our lives. Would you convict us or admonish us or heal us up or encourage us or give us vision or clarify where there's confusion? All of these things we ask that you would do. We know, Lord, as we sang, I was so blessed by that last song that we all have a story, and it's unique. It's amazing that every single person in this room has lived a different path and a different journey, and yet you're there in the midst of it all, and you're able to keep it all in focus, and you're able to take who we are and where we've been and what we're doing and everything about us and to work it towards your glory and your goodness, and you're able to guide us to yourself and you're able to heal up the broken parts of us and give us vision and life. And we just praise you this morning that you are that kind of a God, that you love us with that intensity and that mercy and that grace, that you would take our story and weave it into your story. And I pray this morning that, in fact, more of that would be taking place in this morning in the hearts and the lives of every single one of us sitting here this morning. Whether we be just exploring the things of the Christian faith for the first time, or whether we're committed and we're wanting to grow and live this out fully, would you take our story and weave it into your story just a little more fully as we come to you in faith this morning? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the ministry of Jesus is very personal. We've been talking about this in our study in the Gospel of Luke. We're calling this study Total Transformation because when Jesus comes, he brings change to all aspects of our lives. And every facet of who we are, he brings change and he touches everything. We're calling this Total Transformation. The ministry of Jesus is very personal. It's interesting, we noted last week that when he comes to people, he touches them to heal them. There's an interesting story that happens a little later on in the Gospel of Luke. We learn that Jesus doesn't have to touch people to heal them. There's a centurion who has a daughter, and she's sick, and she needs to be healed, and Jesus, from a distance, heals her. But in the stories we've been looking at so far, it's clear that he lays hands on every person that he heals. Now, why does he do that? We decided it's because Jesus' ministry is very personal. He comes to us as individuals. He touches us where we are. He addresses our particular needs. You see, in some places, he heals somebody's fever. At other times, he touches somebody who's possessed with a demon. At other times, he heals another ailment. He even goes so far as to touch the leper, something that nobody would do. And the point that we get from this is that Jesus cares desperately, deeply, it's at the bottom of his heart for us personally and who we are. But there's an interesting tension that happens there. As he does that, as he lays hands on people and he heals them, as he blesses people and he teaches them how to live and relate to one another, more and more people are attracted to the ministry that he is carrying out, and it starts to expand. We said this is a principle of the kingdom of God. When Jesus comes to bring transformation, he calls it the kingdom of God coming upon us, and there's two principles at least that are involved with that. One is that it's very personal. He touches people. He loves people in their particular situations, and yet it starts to expand, and these run at odds with each other sometimes because Jesus is limited by his humanity, and he can only touch so many people, and he can only minister to so many in that way. And so there's a problem, there's a tension between the personal nature of the coming of the kingdom of God and the expansive nature of the coming of the kingdom of God. And what's the solution to the problem? Well, the solution, Jesus says, is a man named Simon. Well, and a bunch of other people like Simon. The solution is Simon Peter. Peter is the one, you know him by the name of Peter. Most likely Jesus calls him Peter, but he's kind of one of the first disciples, and he becomes the cornerstone of the church. And Jesus teaches him, and then he empowers him, and he sends him out to go and minister to people. And so the solution to the tension between there being this personal aspect of the coming of the kingdom of God and the expansive one is Simon. Jesus raises up people and he teaches and he empowers people to be the personal ministry of him in the lives of others. Now, when this church first started, some of you weren't here then, but one could literally have a conversation with every single person in the church after church in, 15 or 20 minutes. In fact, there were some days where you could hear their entire life story because there were so few people. But it's part of the nature of the kingdom, when the kingdom is moving, that we expand and we grow. And the lesson that we've been taking from this is that we have to keep our eyes open for Simons. In fact, we have to be ready to become Simon or Peter in the lives of other people. That Jesus is going to work through us to be his hands and feet to minister to the people around us. And at the same time, we have to be ready to receive ministry from Simons, people who God brings into our lives who are going to be his hands and feet. Now, this text is going to be a further unfolding of that concept, but it even presses to something deeper. And it touches this deep area of who we are. It kind of brings up this whole question that we sometimes like to avoid, which is, what is our life all about anyway? What are we doing with the time that we have in this life? Average life expectancy is somewhere around 80 years, right, for people in our situation. That's about 960 months, I think it is. It's about 30,000 days, I believe it is. And then if you were to do hours, it's something like 700,000 hours that you get in a lifetime. And I think for minutes, it's about 42 million. And so it behooves us now and then to ask the question, with this precious gift that we've been given, these minutes, these days, these months, these years that we've been given, they're limited and they're a precious gift. It behooves us now and then to ask the question, what are we going to do with those? What are we going to do with this gift that we've been given? In this text, it kind of deals on that community level, that corporate level of how we interrelate and how we become Simon to one another and how God brings other Simons into our lives. But then it drives deeper into the more foundational question is, what are you doing with your life anyway? What are you doing with the precious gift that you've been given? How are you spending it? Because it's going to be over one day. And what are you going to do with it? Let's dive into Luke chapter 5 and begin to unravel some of these thoughts a little bit more clearly with the help of God's word and the scripture. Luke chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Luke chapter 5, starting in verse 1. If you don't have a Bible, there may be some available. And if you raise your hand, we'll give them to you. I'm not getting any indication there. Maybe there are none left. If you don't have a Bible, we can go ahead and we do have some. Just raise your hand. We'll pass one out to you. We'd really love for you just to have a Bible if you don't have one. So if you don't have one, take this home with you. Keep it. We want you to have it on your nightstand so you can read it and all that. If you're using that Bible, it's page 714. Luke chapter 5, starting in verse 1, we're going to be looking at. Now, the background here, we've been making some headway in the Gospel of Luke, and what we've learned so far is that Jesus went through this time of preparation before his incredible ministry. Then he announced his ministry in Nazareth there, and then he began to carry out his ministry, and he's been doing that. The crowds have been growing. And so that's kind of the feel as we jump into this text here, starting in chapter 5, verse 1. One day, as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, this is the same as the Sea of Galilee. It refers to kind of the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. With the people crowding around him and listening to the word of God, he saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. Now, these fishermen had been fishing all night long, and they ended the night's fishing session by tending the nets, mending them or cleaning them. And so they were there in the morning, and they were just doing this kind of cleanup work. And the word for net there is the word that you would use for a deep water net. So a net that you would use in the nighttime, throwing it into the deeper part of the lake to catch the fish in that way. There's a different word for a kind of a net that you use in the shallow part during the daytime, a daytime kind of a net. Verse 3, he got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and he asked him to put out a little from the shore. Now, Luke seems to think it's important. He wants to highlight that Jesus intentionally chose Simon's boat. Now, again, Simon, I'm going to go back and forth using the name Simon and Peter. I'm talking about the same person, okay? Simon, Peter, same person.
But Luke wants us to know that he intentionally chose, Jesus did, this boat of Simon, because he's got something going on here that's a little more profound than him simply using the boat. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. Now, I was looking online at this sea in the northern edge of the sea, and it's really interesting because there are all these little crescent-shaped beaches all along the edge of the sea there. So you can imagine this. There's a crescent-shaped beach, and all of the people are crowding in on Jesus. He's got no space, and so he gets into the boat and pushes away a little bit. You ever been on a lake when it's really calm, and you can speak to somebody in a very low voice, and when it's calm, it only works when it's calm, your voice will carry incredible distances across the lake. And so this is the image of Jesus. He's out in the boat on this calm lake, and he's able to speak to this large crowd of people that have been pressing in on him. Verse 4, when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Now, this is the carpenter's son telling the fisherman how to fish. All right? So you got to get the social kind of interaction going on here. This is the carpenter's son telling the fisherman how to fish. Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will let down the nets." Pause. Not only does this go against Peter's recent experience, he's been out all night fishing and they haven't caught a thing, right? It not only goes against that, it goes against the best practices of the fishermen at that time, because first of all, he's got the nighttime net, right? And so if it were daytime, he'd be closer, he'd be in the shallower part, he'd have the different kind of a net, but he's going to be called upon to push out into the deep and to drop this net down. He's going to feel like a fool before all his fishermen friends, right? Because they're going to say, "That's not how you do it. What are you doing?" But there's this tension going on in Simon. Imagine the balancing act. Do I go with what I think I know as a fisherman? Do I go with what I think I know as a fisherman? Or do I go with what Jesus is saying? You ever had that tension? Like, you know how the world's supposed to work, right? You know how things are supposed to go. And so on the one side, you're saying, "Well, I know how," but there's a prompting from God. Jesus is saying, you know, "Do this other thing," and it goes against everything you know, and you're fighting that battle. What do I do? Do I obey and do the thing that doesn't seem to make any sense at all, or do I just go with what I think I already know? And there's this tension in Peter, and he wrestles through it, but he goes with Jesus, which is usually a good practice. And that's what he does. And he throws the net down. And then in verse 6, when they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. You got to get the blessing of God in this situation is so big that the size begins to put the whole blessing in jeopardy. God's blessing was such a big blessing that the size of it is putting it in jeopardy. They might lose it. So they call in the whole team. There's a franticness about them, and they're helping one another, and they get both boats, and it doesn't say they sank, but it says it started to sink. Now, in the midst of this frenzy, verse 8, when Simon Peter, now you know this is a clue, okay? When Luke says Simon Peter, both names, that means he's about to say something important. Okay? So listen carefully. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. The fish are flopping around. The boats are starting to sink. The men are frantically trying to get the nets in that are on the verge of tearing. And Peter decides to have a spiritual moment with Jesus. And he bows down before him. And he declares, "Go away from me because I'm a sinful man." Now, he can't seem to help it, right? Peter can't seem to help it at this moment. It's not an opportune time, but he can't seem to help it. Because somehow in Peter's mind right now, everything has come together. He sees in one instant who he really is and who Jesus is. At least he's on his way to understanding who Jesus is. See, there's a tension here because Jesus is sort of unfolding who he is as time goes on. And so Peter's in the process of, but he's understood it for as far as anybody has at this point, who Jesus has. And he understands who he is in relation to Jesus. And it's on the heels of this realization that Jesus calls him. And what I mean by that is Jesus says to him, I've got a job for you. That's what it means to call somebody. I've got something for you to do in the world. And it's in the heels of this realization that Jesus calls Peter to do something in the world. We could read this as a bad thing when we get to it. Let's look at what he says. He says, then Jesus said to Simon, don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men. Now, that's probably not a phrase that is always read in the right way. You could read that as a bad thing. Like, you're going to catch men, you're going to trap them in a net and tug them into your boat and then kill them and fillet them and eat them. Right? If you push the imagery too far, that's where you go with it. But let's look at the context here. Here's what Jesus means when he says catch men. Here's what he's talking about. Up until this point, what has been the mission of Jesus? The mission of Jesus has been to minister to the poor, the imprisoned, the blind, and the oppressed. Right? That's how he started. That was the announcement of his ministry. He came to minister to the poor, the imprisoned, the blind, and the oppressed. And we said that it's not just the ones who are literally so, but it's the ones who are also spiritually poor, spiritually imprisoned, right? Spiritually blind and spiritually oppressed. Jesus has come to minister to this group of people. And then what he did after that was he went about healing people, releasing them from their oppression, releasing them from their imprisonment. Addressing their poverty, teaching them how to relate to one another, loving on them, touching them personally. And so what Jesus means by catching men is he means this, that he means that through you, Simon, and you other guys that are with Simon, through you, this ministry of healing people and blessing people, through you, that ministry is going to be carried out. That's what we should see when we see the phrase catch men, is to extend the blessing of God into the lives of more and more people. Through you, I will bring the same bounty and goodness that's represented in that glorious, abundant catch of fish. Through you, I will bring that to others, Jesus is saying. That's the call that's on Peter at this moment and his friends. Verse 11. Here's how they responded to that call. So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. I want you to get that picture in your head of the boats on the shore. The boats on the shore. And what does a boat represent? Well, for these guys, it was a number of things, right? It was at least this. It was at least the vision they had for their lives, what they would do. It was their livelihood, how they would make a living. It was their sense of position in the society, right? They were fishermen. They weren't shepherds. You know, they weren't tax collectors. They were fishermen. That was who they were. And then it was their occupation as well. When you get up in the morning, what are you going to do with your time? These guys, they went fishing. I'm sure they loved those glorious mornings on the lake when it was calm and clear and the beauty of it and a good catch, hanging out with their buddies. This was what they did. So the boat represents all of that and a lot more, I'm sure. It's the stuff that's central to their being, the core of who they are. That's what the boat represents. And what did they do? They pulled these boats up on the shore and they left them there and they went and they followed Jesus. So we unpack this a little bit this morning. I want to start off with this concept. And that is just this idea that Peter's conversion is his calling. His conversion and his calling, they're sort of intertwined together. Now, what do I mean by conversion? I'm kind of using conversion just in that old sense of the term, when somebody comes to faith, when they get religion, if you want to say it that way, or they decide to become a follower of Jesus, or they decide to become a Christian. That's what I mean by conversion here. It's simply Luke will talk about this a lot, simply means repenting. That's acknowledging our sinfulness, like Peter did in this passage, and that we've fallen short of God's glory. It's repenting, it's turning away from that and turning towards God and moving towards Him. And we do that, we are converted when we have faith, when we place faith in Jesus Christ. It's just that's kind of just the simple basic gospel. That's the very bottom of things is like these guys, they just put their trust in Jesus. And that's what it means to be converted. That's what it means to become a Christian. And I know on any given Sunday, we have a number of people sitting in this room who are not would not consider themselves to be Christians. And they're kind of in an exploratory phase. And that's wonderful. We love that. This church is as much for you as it is for anybody else. But as you think through what are the next steps in this exploration process, make sure you keep a category in your head for this conversion thing. That at some point, you'll come to a decision. And you will need to decide, am I going to place my trust in Jesus Christ or not? Like, you'll start to feel eventually that you're sitting on the fence and it's not comfortable. And you need to go one way or the other. And the conversion process is simply, as Peter has demonstrated here, is to repent, to acknowledge your sinfulness before God, and then to follow after Jesus Christ, trusting. Peter doesn't understand this completely yet, but he will, trusting that Jesus' death on the cross will cover over your sin and heal you and take away the thing that separates you from God. So that's what I mean by conversion. Okay? And keep a category if you haven't gone through that process in your head, because God at some point may call you to a decision on that. Maybe doing that today in your life. May do it tomorrow. But be aware of that. Peter's conversion, or at least the process that we see here, Peter's conversion is wrapped up into his calling. It's not like he just gets converted and then sort of sits back and says, okay, Jesus, that was really good what you said in the boat, in my boat there. Okay, we'll see you later now. I believe you. And then goes back to his fishing. His conversion is rooted in a radical life change. Jesus gives him a new sort of vision for how to spend his days and how to live out his life. The two are wrapped and intertwined inextricably. Now, it kind of makes sense, though, if you think about it, because if you're going to follow Jesus, that's what being converted means. If you're going to follow Jesus, then you want to get in touch with his heartbeat, right? You want to get in touch with what's at the core of who Jesus Christ is. And what's at the core of who Jesus Christ is this guy who goes around blessing people who are in poverty, imprisonment, blindness, and oppression, and freeing them from all that. That's the heartbeat of Jesus Christ. And so if you want to follow him, you want to get to know who he is on a deeper, more profound level, then what that entails is you getting caught up in his work. That's why the conversion and the calling are inextricably tied together. They're part of the same thing. You don't convert and then sit back and wait and just wait for something to happen, and then 10 years later you just finally decide, okay, I'm going to get in the game here and participate with what you're doing, Jesus. In fact, the imagery embedded in that word repentance is this, is that you were walking in one direction, okay, and you encountered Jesus Christ and you repented, which means you turned around and you began to go in the other direction following after him. And I think what happens to us so often is that we come and we see and we stop and we turn, but we don't keep walking in the other direction. We're just standing there. We've repented, but we're just standing there. We're not moving. We've believed, but we're not taking action. See? We believed in Jesus, but we're not following him and taking action. Now the question is, why does that occur? Why do we get stuck in that place of repentance, but then not moving and following Jesus? And one of the things that this text points out is that one of the reasons we don't follow him sometimes is because we haven't let go of our boat, right? We're trying to follow Jesus and carry our boat at the same time. In seventh grade, my parents shipped me off to Canada to go to camp. I was in a bit of a rebellious season, and they're from Canada. So Canada, they had figured, had worked well in their upbringing. And so they thought, well, Andrew's got problems. Let's ship him to Canada to camp, see if that works. So I went to Canada to the camp, and it was this pioneer camp, and it was like rough and tumble, and I had to take care of my own horse and backpacking and all this stuff. And one of the things that we did is we went on a canoeing trip. We had an 8-man canoe, and we took it down this river, and it was great. 8-boy, actually, canoe. And we go down this river, and it was great. But there were spots in the river where we couldn't take the canoe because it was too rough or there was something in the way. So we had to take the canoe out, and we had to carry it over the trail to a spot in the river and then put it back in and get back in and keep going. And there's one thing I learned at that time is that boats are not good for walking. These boats were extremely heavy, and these 8 boys with this canoe on our heads and backpacks and stuff, and we're trying to carry this thing over, and I can still feel the headache and the backache and everything goes, because boats are not good for hiking and walking, right? It just doesn't work. That's not what they're for. And yet that's what we do, isn't it? We say, okay, Jesus, I'm going to follow you. You know, we're bringing our boat with us. Now, what is the boat? Remember what the boat represents. It represents the vision for your life, right? Your livelihood, oftentimes, your position in society and your occupation, what you do with your time. In fact, it can represent a lot of other things in addition to that, but it represents at least that. It's whatever is central to your life before you come to Jesus. It's whatever is central to your life. Usually it's self-centered, right? It has to do with our work and all the identity wrapped up in that and all this stuff, right? It's self-oriented. And Jesus calls upon the disciples and us to leave that on the shore, to just leave it there and to follow him. And that's a tall order. So I want to dig a little deeper, and I want to ask this question. What is it about Peter that enables him and the other disciples to leave the boat sitting there and to follow Jesus on this incredible adventure? Scares the pants out of them, I'm sure, off of them. Okay, you want me to do what? To help you in this process of going around healing, touching people, ministering to people? And it scares us too, right? It scares us. The thought that it's so comfortable to come to sit in church and say, yes, I believe all that. But then to actually leave church and talk to people about Jesus and share the good news of Jesus Christ and to get into the mess of people's lives and be available to help them, that's scary stuff. And it just scares us. And so what is it about Peter and the other disciples that enables them to make this hard decision? What is it about them that frees them to leave the boats there and to follow after Jesus? There's two things that we see in the text here that enable him to do that. And neither of them are very popular in our modern American context at all. Neither of them are very popular. The first one is obedience, and the second one is humility. Obedience and humility. And, you know, this is sometimes I catch a glimpse of why being a leader in a church is a hard thing. So this morning, my commission is basically to challenge you to go out and tell people about Jesus, which is something that a lot of people readily don't want to do. And then I'm going to say, and if you want to do it really well, you got to embrace obedience and humility. Okay? So none of this is naturally compelling. And yet, somehow in the working of God, there is a beautiful thing that takes place when we can get to this place of embracing obedience and humility. And let's just dig in and see what Peter shows us here. So how do you become somebody who leaves the boat? And Peter exhibits these two traits. First of all, he values obedience. This is what I've said. And I don't say that we all value obedience in other people, right? Especially people who are under us in some way. Like, oh, we love it when they're obedient. But Peter values it in himself. He values obedience in himself. All right? Now, Peter, let's see, how does that express itself? When Jesus asks, you know, he puts out the boat. Jesus says, I need a place to stand so that I can speak to these people. Peter jumps to it, gets the boat ready. Did he hold the boat? I don't know. Peter jumps to it. When Jesus says, go and put your nets down, despite the fact that it would be goofy for a fisherman to do it at that time in that way, he goes and does it, right? He just does it. And then when Jesus says, come follow me, he pulls up his boat and he follows Jesus. Peter has a value for obedience. Now, Peter's been criticized on the one hand for being impulsive And then on the other hand, he's been admired for being somebody who has a bias for action, right? Which is like a cool way of saying you're obedient. He has a bias for action. When there's something that needs to be done, he does it. Now, I think it's the same trait in Peter. When it results in something negative, it's called impulsiveness. And when it's something good, it's called bias for action. But what it really comes down to is obedience. It's a willingness to act and to act quickly and without reservation to do what needs to be done. That's who Peter is. And that's what he models for us. He's just an obedient guy. And we have this phrase in our house that everybody really loves. Slow obedience is no obedience. And you got to say it that way too, because it really, everybody jumps on board. Oh, yes, thanks for reminding me. That's great. But it's true. Slow obedience is no obedience in many cases because the opportunity passes, right? Peter obeys quickly. He does what Jesus asks him to do. He jumps on it and it happens. Now, obedience is not high on the admirable traits list, right? Nobody wants to be known as an obedient person. There's not some international award that is given like your face on Time for being the most obedient person of the year, right? People don't stand around and say, man, I really respect that guy because he's so obedient. They just don't say that kind of a thing. No tombstone says, here lies an obedient man, right? We don't value obedience. This is not a trait that we elevate and we put high in our society. But God likes it. God likes obedience. He loves obedience. And he calls Peter, and it's seemingly somehow attached to this quickness and ability to respond to God. Now, look what resulted from Peter's obedience. It's not cool to be obedient, but here's what happened to Peter's life. He got to hang out with God in the flesh, Jesus, right? Daily. Walk around Israel with him and learn from him. Be intimate with him. Know him. Peter got that. He got to be part of the coolest community maybe that ever existed, which was the 12, right? He got to be at the very center of that, Peter did. He got to be part of the front row of what God was doing in the world. So as Jesus went around healing people and getting rid of their demons and teaching them, there was Peter sitting on the front row, watching it all unfold and reveling in the glory and the beauty and the majesty of it. He got to pick up the 12 baskets after the 5,000 were fed, right? He got to be right there in the midst of all. And then after that, Peter was empowered and taught how to go do that stuff himself. And so afterwards, he got to be a part of the mission in a powerful way. You can trace a direct line back to his obedience of Jesus Christ. And he got to be at the very beginning of the greatest movement in the world, which transformed the world like none other. And all of this resulted from his obedience, right? So while obedience we don't have on the high admiration list, we might need to rethink that a little bit. Because God has it up high. He values it. And it changes our lives. This is a really strange sort of illustration, but imagine you take your kid to Disneyland and you want so badly for this child to experience what's on the other side of the gate. You know, like all the good stuff and the fun and the joy. But for some reason, you know, Walt has let down his maintenance a little bit and the gate is looking a little shabby, right? And so your kid walks up and sees this shabby, rundown sort of gate leading to Disneyland and says, I don't want to go in there. I don't want to do that. And you're saying, but just go through the door and you'll see it's so good on the other side, right? Obedience is like that. It's like a shabby kind of a gate, at least the way in our humanity we look at it, opening up to a glorious life, a life of walking with our Lord and seeing things we couldn't imagine. When I was in high school, I literally said this. I sort of had repented but wasn't walking yet. And I literally said, you know what? I'm going to obey later on. Right now, I'm going to have my fun. And so I went through all of my high school that way with that attitude. And I did all the stuff that I thought was really cool and exciting and adventurous. And then I got serious with Jesus afterwards. And then I realized, oh my goodness, now here's a crazy life. Walking with this guy and like doing what he says and taking the risks that he calls me to take, now that's a crazy life. I thought that other stuff was fun and edgy. It's nothing compared to this. And I would love, I mean, I don't regret it. You know, I am who I am and whatever. That's the way my path was. But it would be great. I can imagine going back and redoing those years, being obedient to Jesus, and what could have happened, what might have happened in those years, and the surprises and the twists and the turns and everything that could have come along with those. So obedience is not cool in our everyday language, but it sure is when it comes to talking about following Jesus. And Peter demonstrates it. Hey, this guy got to walk on water, right? He got to walk on water. Good stuff. So here's my thing. Okay, just obey. All right? Just obey. Stop asking why, when, how, but, if, should, could. Just obey. And see what happens. I dare you to just give it a shot. This week, just pray for the people around you. And if you sense a prompting from God, you know, I should talk to that person or love that person or serve that person or minister to that person. Just do it. Don't ask. Just do it. Just, you know, slow obedience is no obedience. Just do it. Obey Jesus and see what happens. See what he does with that. With somebody whose heart's surrendered and ready to just, on a dime, act. Give it a shot. Involve yourself in the process of loving the poor, the imprisoned, the blind, and the oppressed, whether they be spiritually so or physically so. You know, you can be rich but have an impoverished soul, right? People need all around us. So the first one is that Peter values obedience. That's what helps us to become abandoners of our boats. The other thing that helps us to become abandoners of our boats is this concept of humility. When Peter sees what's going on, what does he do? He bows down. Even though the fish are flying, the nets are breaking, the men are running, the boats are sinking, he bows down in humility before Jesus and offers him praise. And it's an interesting little twist. Remember in the beginning of the text, he calls him Master, right? And now in this part, he calls him Lord, which is an elevation of Jesus. He's beginning to understand more fully who he is. He was just Master. Now he's becoming Lord. Now, humility, the essence of humility, the essence of the word humility is to bow down. That's what it is, to lay low, is to take a low position. And there's lots of different forms of humility. But the one that really comes out strongly in this text is Peter's awareness of his sin. The strongest expression of his humility is the awareness of his own sinfulness. He says, go away to Jesus. Can you believe that? He says, go away, I am a sinful man. He realizes the splendor of this Jesus, and he says, go away. And I think one of the lessons here is that a genuine encounter with Jesus makes you sober. A genuine encounter with Jesus makes you sober. Sober about yourself and sober about who he is. And I think there's two reasons for that. First of all, you're encountering somebody who is so wonderful and so good, and you just feel it to the core of your being. And that sets up a really high standard. And whereas you might be comparing yourself to the other people around you and saying, well, at least I'm not like him or her or whatever. Now all of a sudden you see somebody who's way up here and you just go, oh my goodness. There's a whole nother level of goodness that I haven't begun to touch. So encountering Jesus makes you very sober. But there's another piece to it. Encountering Jesus makes you sober because there's a high standard, but it also gives you hope. See, I think every one of us understands that we're sinful people because we carry around this baggage all the time. Even we try to run, hide it and pretend it's not there. We all know deep down that we're sinful people, that we've fallen short of God's glory. And since we don't know that there's any way to deal with that, we shove it into the closet and we try to ignore that raw fact and deny it as much as possible. But when you encounter Jesus, you encounter somebody who actually has the power and the will and the goodness to deal with your sin. And so suddenly, you can open up the closet, right? You can say, oh, I can face it. Because what does Jesus say? He says, when they're in awe, he says, don't be afraid. And when you open the closet, you see all this fear and all, because you just go, oh my goodness, this is who I really am. I've cheated this person. I am self-centered. I try to be nice, but deep down in, I don't really mean it. I'm so self-oriented. And all that junk, and then the real bad things that we've done that haunt us. And all that junk is in there, and you think there's no hope for me. And Jesus says, open the closet, don't be afraid. I can handle that. I can cleanse you from all of that. I can heal you in your brokenness. Have hope. And so seeing Jesus makes you very sober, because you see the high standard, and then you're given the hope of somebody who can help you with who you really are. And that's the expression of humility that Peter gives us, is this keen awareness of his own sinfulness. I'm reading a biography of Jonathan Edwards, who was one of the greatest American theologian ever, really. And you see this again, just like Peter, those moments when he's younger, he's just so torn up by his own sinfulness. And you look through the history of Christian leaders and people who did wonderful things and loved people, and over again you see this keen awareness of their own sinfulness. In fact, a lot of them were almost ruined by it. Martin Luther, almost ruined by his keen awareness of his own sinfulness. Jonathan Edwards, you go down the list, John Wesley, you go down the list, all these guys had this keen awareness of their own sinfulness, and they were almost completely broken by it. They almost didn't recover, right, when they got a glimpse of who they really were and who God is. But then in that brokenness and that surrender, God picked them up and stood them on their feet again and healed them and forgave them and sent them out. And these people became, because of their keen awareness, they became the people with hearts surrendered to God who he could use to bless the people around them. And he did in magnificent ways because of that humility and that keen awareness. And you and I are called upon to cultivate a keen awareness of our own sinfulness, not so that we can be crushed, but so that we can be forgiven and Jesus could pick us up and we can be real people. Because not only does that awareness help us in our relationship with God, it helps us in our relationship with others too, right? When's the last time you wanted to hear good news or a teaching of some sort from somebody who was a know-it-all, who seemed like they had it all figured out? Like, never happens, right? You're never drawn to that kind of person to hear what they have to say. Here, Jesus is calling them to go out and share his message. And one of the qualities that he seems to be isolating and bringing forward is that somebody's going to do that has to be a humble person. It has to be aware of their own sinfulness. Because when we share the gospel, when we share the good news of Jesus Christ, when we involve ourselves in helping the poor, the imprisoned, the blind, and the oppressed, we don't do it from above, we do it from below. We do it from an awareness of our own need and sinfulness and the fact that Jesus Christ has touched us and healed us. And in our brokenness now, we're just a beggar helping another beggar, and we're just sharing what we have. But it's absolutely critical for us to approach it with this humility. Okay? So the first one is obedience, the second one is humility. We're calling you this morning to get on mission, right? Don't just turn and stand there with Jesus and hold on to your boat while he walks away to minister to lots of people and do great things. Don't just stand there holding on. Let go of the boat and follow him. And if that's too big for you and it scares the pants off of you to think that you're going to pray for the people around you and share the gospel with them and love them, if that scares you, then focus on these two things. Just obey and just be humble. You can do that, right? Don't try to get everything figured out. When you get a prompting from God to bless somebody, do it. And when you're sitting with God, cultivate a keen awareness of your own deep need for grace and forgiveness. And let that be transparent to the people around you. You're not perfect. And in your imperfection, you will draw people to hear the message that you have, which is the message of Jesus Christ. And let me just finish with this. As this church grows, and I think we've got some growing pains going on, and we're developing Simons, and we're trying to go through this whole process, but as this church grows, it's deep in my heart, and I think hopefully because it's deep in God's heart, that a portion of our growth would be the result of people far from God, trapped in poverty, spiritual or physical, imprisonment, blindness and oppression. Not churchgoers, however you want to say it. People like that coming into contact with Jesus Christ and being healed. As we grow, that has to be a part of how we grow. People finding Jesus Christ. And the only way that's going to happen is if you and I get on mission with God. If we get on mission, just obey and be humble, right? And we put ourselves out there to be His hands and feet in the workplace where He has you. You're still in the same boat, maybe, than when you were before you came to Jesus. Maybe you're the same profession. But now it's all different to you. You're there as the ambassador of Jesus Christ to be His hands and feet as He wants to heal people there who are in poverty and prison, blindness and oppression. You are His hands and feet there. That's what it means to get on mission. Same with your family. Same with your extended family. Same with your neighbors. People live right around you. Same with the people that you do hobbies with. These people are near and dear to the heart of God, and you are the Simon that God has placed to touch them and reach them and bless them. And that will be the indicator. As that happens, it'll be the indicator that God is really moving in this place. Because when the kingdom comes, we've learned, it's very personal and it's expansive. It's both. Intention. But both have to be there. Jesus, would you help us as we step out this week? We walk out of here asking you for courage. And maybe let's not use the asking as an excuse to wait for you to bring it. Let's just say in your heart today, Jesus, I'm going to step out. I'm going to step out on faith this week, and I'm going to make myself available to bless the people around me, those who are spiritually or physically poor, in prison, blind, or oppressed. I want to bless those people, Lord, and I'm asking for opportunities. And I'm declaring to you, I'm going to be like Peter this week. I'm going to be obedient. I'm going to have a bias for action. I'm just going to do. I'm not going to ask all the questions. And I'm going to be humble. I'm going to be transparent about my own sinfulness, my own failure, my own weakness. I'm going to trust you to use that in my workplace, my family, wherever I am this week. Lord Jesus, we ask you for opportunities. We ask you to touch our own poverty and need. We ask you to cause us to expand and for a part of that to be people who are far from you, finding you and coming to faith in you and going through that process of conversion. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. And we're going to take communion this morning. And as you come up to take communion, we're going to show some pictures.